In our look at the story of Scripture, the chronology of everything that's happened in the Bible, we know the Bible is divided into two major sections. One is called the Old Testament. The other is called the New Testament. The Old Testament's made up of 39 books. The New Testament, 27, for a total of 66 books in Scripture. The readings and the chapters that we've been following throughout these past weeks, this week we conclude the coverage of the Old Testament. Those 39 books we have covered in, 20 plus chapters. In just a little over 20 weeks, we have covered the revelation of God, the story of Scripture as it's conveyed in the Old Testament. And as we close out the Old Testament this morning, I want us to pay special attention to how the Old Testament era, how this period of history ends and how it introduces the New Testament. If you check out your Bible, you will find that after the book of Malachi, when the Old Testament ends, there is one page that separates the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, from the beginning of the New Testament. One page in my Bible that I use is between the old and the new. But that one single page represents 400 years of history. From the closing of the Old Testament period to the beginning of the New Testament period. By that I mean when Jesus was born, when he began to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. 400 years. But how did God work through that Old Testament? Well, we've learned a lot over these past weeks. We started all the way back there in the book of Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We have followed through his plan after Adam and Eve made that choice that they didn't need God any longer. And they made that choice that has affected us all. We've seen God in his infinite mercy come up with another plan, a way to bring us back to where we need to be in right relationship with him. It started with a man named Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew nation. We saw it as it unfolded in the life of Joseph, and then in Moses, and then in the conquest of the land, and then in the rise and fall of one king after the next. Some good kings, some less than good kings. A nation that split in two, forming a north and a south kingdom. A north kingdom falling in 722 BC to the Assyrians. A south kingdom falling in 586 to the Babylonian Empire. Then you have the Persian Empire that swallowed up Babylon, and a good king named Cyrus who issued a word of freedom to the Jews and asked them and told them, gave them permission to go back home, to return. And so they did. The Old Testament literally ends, it closes out with three major projects. One of those projects is the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. He doesn't have a book named after him, but he is mentioned in those books. And as this part of what we're calling the lower story begins to play itself out, remember that lower story is the history, what's going on. The upper story is how God is at work, and we're trying to catch a glimpse of the lower and the upper intersecting in understanding really what God's plan is all about. Well, Zerubbabel led a group back, and they did rebuild the temple. And then there was a second major project, and it was the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And this is where the book Nehemiah comes into play. The passage we want to share today comes out of, Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, we'll pick up on those verses in just a moment. But those two major rebuilding projects, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, led by Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, they have this common theme. There's always opposition. We've seen this all the way through. Opposition seems to be a way of life for these people. In rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, there was opposition to those who wanted
Dr.
him
Stephen.
Yes, ma'am. Hello, Kate. This is Kate Fite. She's a member of our church.
I've sat there and I've listened time after time, and it's just kind of started disturbing me. You get up here and you pour your heart out to these people, and do you really think they're even listening to you? I mean, I think some of them, I think they're just sitting there and they're making kind of a to-do list, maybe for the week.
Okay.
And I think they've, well, at least when they got in here today, they went ahead and they put down, go to church Sunday. And they put that down because then they can mark it out right away because they've already done that. So
Did you get up on the wrong side of the bed this morning?
No, I'm more concerned about you and just wasting this time as I mean, do you really think that they're going to do any more than just sit out there?
Well, Kate, anything else on your mind?
Yeah, I've been worried about the fact that I know you spend a lot of time in study. And when you come here, you bring a message. It's supposed to motivate us. But I also know that you watch the news, read newspapers, and you know what a mess the whole world is in today. So does the church have any place in that? I mean, what's the church going to be able to do about this?
Anything else on your mind?
I think just one other thing. When we talk about worship, and we call this the worship center, and we all come in here together, and we meet and we worship together, but then I think about kind of what's the point of all that? I mean, even as old as I am, I have a computer.
How old are you? Oh, that's okay. That's okay.
I'll be older in the next 2 weeks than I am today. anyway, I have a computer. Mm-hmm. I read a whole lot of stuff on my Kindle. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, if I want to find out what's going on, or if I want to communicate with anybody, I can just go online with that. I can get all that. I just don't think with all this modern stuff we have where we can find out anything we want to in a moment's notice, what's the point of all this?
You know, Kate, you remind me of a guy named Sanballat. Do you remember him?
I do.
He's in the book of Nehemiah.
Yes.
And he raised opposition to everyone and everything that they were trying to do. So maybe...
Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry.
Give it up for Kate. She did a good job. I told the deacon security team this is going to happen and to not take Kate down when she came up here. Of course, then again, I'd like to see any of them try to do that because I don't think they'd have success. Opposition. In the story of Nehemiah, it was indeed a man named Sanballat that just seemed every time they turned around, he had some gripe. And I think really, Kate, though we asked her to do this and we gave her relative freedom to say what she wanted to say, as if trying to do otherwise would have gained anything. We know it wouldn't have. But I think she's on to something. I think that too many of us living in the days in which we live have coasted into church today, perhaps. We do find that we can get just as much out of something in social media. What's the point of showing up? What's the point of having a place like this? What's the point of it all? It goes back to what we're studying here in the story. In the lower story, intersecting with the upper story. That it was very, very important for the nation to come back and return and rebuild that house of God, to gather there on a regular basis. It was very important to rebuild those walls, which could represent perhaps just the rebuilding of society as it ought to be, living the lives that we ought to live. But we cannot kid ourselves. As we see the Old Testament drawing to its conclusion, we have to see that in their lower story, in trying to do what God had asked them to do, we face opposition just as they did time and time again. The answer, as I see it, is going to be in really paying attention to the upper story here as we close out this part of God's Word that we call the Old Testament. I said there were three major projects that went on at the close of the Old Testament. The first two we've already mentioned, the rebuilding of a temple, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But the third one is by far the most important. It is the most significant. For it is simply what I would call the rebuilding of lives. It's a rebuilding project that is the ultimate of all rebuilding projects. The rebuilding of one life at a time. How so? Well, we have to understand that when we talk about this revival or this renewal, this rebuilding, this return of the people to God, to where they needed to be, that it did not happen because of Zerubbabel. It did not happen because of Nehemiah. Or it didn't happen because of Ezra. He's another of the figures here, of the scribes, one of the men that helped to lead the people back to where they needed to be. And it didn't happen because of any of the prophets of the Old Testament. The one that comes to my mind is the very last one to write in the scope of the Old Testament books, the prophet Malachi. He has much to say in those four brief chapters. This rebuilding project of rebuilding lives didn't happen because a prophet or a preacher or a minister or some leader stood up and motivated the crowd. Where did it come from? Where did it begin? It began with the people. It began with the nation. I would parallel it and say today, it has to begin with you. Now, I'm part of this church, I understand. But to think that one person can motivate or make something like this happen, perhaps it can, perhaps it does, perhaps it has. But if we go back to the story of Scripture, we will find that one of the most significant times when a group of people turned back to God happened because the people asked for it. They demanded it. And wouldn't take anything less. We turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, those first three verses. Listen to them. He says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early in the morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Now, it's very simple. The nation gathered back, and those who had been part of those first two rebuilding projects, the rebuilding of a temple and the rebuilding of the walls of the city, they begin to hunger and to thirst after something far more important. Hungering for that which those things happened in the first place. The reason there was a temple, the reason they had a society to protect the walls of a city was so that it could lead toward personal renewal and revival. And you notice that they asked for the Word of God to be brought before the people and read. They asked Ezra. They asked for the Word of God to be brought before the people. They, the people, asked for it. They demanded it. They yearned for it. I think Kate may be onto something here. How many people slide into this place on a given Sunday with so many other agendas on their brain, with so many other things to take care of? And while they're here, they miss the point of why they should be here. Oh, for a time when we gather and we ask, the people ask for God's Word to be brought, to be read, to be meditated upon. That's all that happened. Ezra, as I take it from, what did it say, early morning? Is that 6 a.m., 7 a.m., midday? Is that noon? At some significant portion of these days, the people gathered and they read from God's Word. It's amazing here that as we pick up in verse 9, something else comes into play. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat the fruit, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Things coming into play here in this third major rebuilding project that closes out the Old Testament. Not the building of a temple, not the rebuilding of walls, but the rebuilding and the return of lives, of families, of God's people. I like to think of it in some words that all start with the same letter. Sometimes that's the best way to remember things. So look along or think of these things as we go through them quickly. It was a time to refocus. This time when they called for God's word to be read publicly, allowed the people to refocus their lives, to reorient themselves, to return back. Because you see, when you put re in front of most any word, it means to go back over something again, to repeat it, if you will. So this time period was one where the people could and did refocus. It was also a time when they were able to recenter their lives, recenter themselves. Between verses 3 and verse 9 that we just read and saw on the screens, in between those verses, you can go look them up for yourselves, but I want to just simply tell you that there is a list of 13 names and then another list of over 13 names of who were called Levites. These were those who helped in the services of the temple and the reading of God's word. It says that these individuals fanned out among the people that were there and instructed them and taught them. How could they do that? I think it's implied that they divided the people up. They broke them up into small groups. They understood and realized that the best way for people to catch on to God's word, aside from a gathering in a room like this, of the big room, of the worship center, of God's people coming together and being inspired, that the real learning happened where? It happened in the small groups where these 26 individuals, as I read them or as you look at them yourselves, names that are very hard to pronounce, but their task was the same. They divided up Bible study. Call it Sunday school. Call it whatever you want. But it was the main way. It was the best way for God's people to begin to understand and to live out, to be able to recenter their lives upon God's word. It was a time to be reminded, to remind themselves of what? Of their past? Absolutely. Of the fact that they had been exiled generations before these people were alive. They knew their history and they were reminded of the fact that what? That God had a plan. You see, the people asked for this. They demanded it. It wasn't from a pulpit necessarily. It didn't begin there. It didn't begin with one person saying, "This is what we're going to do." It didn't begin that way, not this rebuilding. It began with those who were living out day in and day out, seeking to survive, seeking to find the best path of life. And they were brought back one by one. And they asked, they demanded a return to God's word. It had been hidden. They had to blow the dust off the scrolls when they found them. For 140 plus years, as best we can tell, it had been that long since the people had reminded themselves of why they lived in the first place. And then it allowed the people to, of course, what we've been talking about all along, rebuild. So think through it. a refocus, a recentering, a reminding, which leads to a rebuilding. But you know, there's something missing here, isn't there? Did you catch on to it? It took me a while. I guess it's a question. As I read through this portion of Nehemiah, and then I flip over to Malachi, and I begin to look for it, there is no king. You go, so what? Well, that's a big so what. All in the past, what did the people want? They wanted a king. The Bible says that God knew it wasn't best, but he allowed them to have a king. And he said, you're going to live with the consequences of having a king. And look at what happened. All you got to do is go back and survey that there were a few good ones. But overall, having a king led the people away from the heart of God. And so I ask, if they're coming back, if they're rebuilding, if they're really coming back to their roots since they've been exiled, since they had no ruler, then why didn't they clamor, demand, just as they demanded the word of God to be read, why didn't they demand a king? Malachi chapter 3, that last book of the Old Testament, in the third chapter, the first verse. Behold, this is God speaking, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see, Malachi, when he was led to write his prophecy, he wrote the words that talked about a coming messenger. You turn to the first few chapters of each one of the four Gospels, and you will find that that messenger who came bearing the word of God was John. We call him John the Baptist. And Malachi mentions this ultimate one, this ultimate messenger of the covenant. He will follow. You see, they didn't need a king any longer because they finally understood, they finally grasped that they were waiting for the king. You see, we have no king but Jesus. He is where this story, this storyline, this chronology, he is where it ends up. He is the focal point. He is where the lower story and the upper story meet and stay together and grasp one another's hands forever. Now, what does that leave you and me? It leaves us with a choice. They say that in certain parts of the country, when you set fire to the prairie land, it's an awesome sight. It's hard to understand. People in where I lived in Little Rock used to burn their front yards. My dad never did. Maybe that's why our yard always looked so bad. But those who did, I remember seeing the smoke and their yards were burning and they were out there with a rake and they did that because burning away almost to nothing allowed for all the growth to be new. All you got to do is ask Don Wyman. Don Wyman was a logger in North Pennsylvania, and on July 20th, 1993, he was out about 100 miles from anywhere by himself cutting up an oak tree. And part of the trunk snapped back and crushed his leg. He tried to dig his way out and couldn't. He yelled for help furiously, knowing that no one would hear him, for he had parked his Chevy S10 about a mile from where he was and it had to take a bulldozer all the way into where he was. And so he made the ultimate choice. He took and was able to reach the starter rope of his chainsaw, where all this really began. And he took it and he wrapped it around his knee right above where the injury was as a tourniquet cut the blood off. And then he took a pocket knife he had and he amputated his own leg. He was managed to crawl to that bulldozer. He managed, while holding on to that rope and the wrench that he had used to turn and put the pressure and to keep the blood oozing out of his body completely and bleeding out. And for some miraculous reason, way, he made it to the bulldozer and to the S10 and to a farmer's house where he was taken and his life was spared. But he had to make a very serious choice. and it cost him. Well, what is it for you and me? Are we even to the point where we ask for God's word to be given to us? Are we even at a place in the life of our church where those on the outside looking in see anything here that entices them or encourages them to want to be a part of it? It's going to take people who ask for God's word to be brought, made bare, to be brought before us as His people. And it's going to take people like you and me who understand the pain of repentance, which leads to restoration. That's how the Old Testament ends, leading us to the ultimate story that we find fulfilled in Christ in the new. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here in your presence. Help us as we move through the remaining moments of this hour to make the choices that honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We close this service today with a time of commitment. It's the way we conclude every service where we gather together. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of commitment in a moment, and there'll be deacons and ministers standing here to receive those who make commitments today. Why would you want to come forward? Well, if you're here today and you're without Christ in your life, you have never said yes to the claim that Jesus makes upon each one of us. If you've not personally received Him into your heart, I want to encourage you to make that choice. You may need counsel regarding that. We can't make that choice for you, of course, but we can certainly pray with you and give you guidance and help you to understand the point of Scripture. It's Jesus living in you and me. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Come profess your faith in Him. Announce your intention to live for Him. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism like this young lady did at the top of our service. That's a command. That's God's idea of how we identify with Him to a lost and dying world. Maybe you're here today and what you need is a place to belong, a church family. We offer our church to you. Come forward and join with us today. And maybe it's simply some issue in your life may be as painful as thinking about losing a limb. It may be the idea of, are you willing to take the steps necessary? Notice these people, when they heard God's word, they mourned, they wailed, they wept. But Nehemiah turned and said, there's a time for that, but there's also a time to understand that any time you turn toward God, it's a time to rejoice. So what would that choice be in your life? That's our invitation. We stand, we invite you to respond, come forward as we stand, as we sing right now.